All right, good morning. What's up? I'm gonna ask this every time. How's everyone doing on a scale of 4 to 13? 10, 9, 7, 6. That's cool. That's cool. Hey, did anyone else do a sea turtle for their favorite animal? No, okay. Whatever. I just wanted to know if anyone else any aquatic animals? Just Luke. Okay. Class. You get anyone? Hey, all right. I'll take it. Anyways, that has nothing to do with anything that I'm about to say. But I'm gonna dive into prayer and then we're gonna get into it. So, Lord Jesus, we come before you now, God, in seek of truth about you, God, what you do and why you do things. We love you so much, God. I ask that you speak through me, Lord, that I'm able to accept your word and translate it well. And I ask that you prepare the minds and hearts of everyone else in this room, that they're able to accept your truth well. And we could walk out here knowing just a little bit more about you, God, and worship you in doing so. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Alrighty. So this week, we are on week number 4 of our Genesis series, which is exciting because it feels like it's been going so fast, and it's cool that we're already on week 4. And so far in our series of Genesis, for those of you who have been here, who have not been here, we have become first familiar with these two people, Adam and Eve, who are the first two people on planet Earth as humans, who were created in the image of God, right? The Imago Dei, and they were called to be representatives of God to the rest of creation. So they were called to reflect the character of God, and they were invited to enjoy a perfectly satisfying relationship with God. But then the next week in week 2, we learned that under the grip of temptation, right, from Satan the serpent, they chose to forsake the goodness of God and gain the experiential knowledge of evil, right? And so, with their decision to disobey the call of God or the will of God, all of creation was then plunged into darkness. And so we went through this thing called the fall of man. But it wasn't just the fall of man, but actually all of creation and time was then affected by sin. And so this darkness led us to the next week, which was last week, to Adam and Eve's two kids, Cain and Abel, who were brothers. Who where the darkness overcame the heart of Cain, and he eventually ended up murdering his own brother Abel. And so since the Cain and Abel incident, we're actually jumping to chapter 15 this week, but just to give you guys a little debrief on what's happening between then, humankind had continued to fall deeper and deeper into sin, so much so that it led up to this rebellion against God and the scattering of people in this place called Babylon. And you might remember the story from the Tower of Babel. And so they built this tower and they said, "We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're not going to make a name for God. We're going to make a name for ourselves." And so they tried to make this big tower and reach the heavens. But eventually what happened is the rebellion got so bad that they ended up scattering everywhere. And so the big question is, what is God going to do to rescue and redeem his world? Because the past 3 weeks, we've been focusing on this main mission of God, that we learned that his plan is to restore all things back to himself, that we could read that in Ephesians 1:10, that his mission is to bring all things, reconcile and redeem all things back to himself. So what is he going to do? Now that everyone has rebelled and is going against him, what is his plan now to redeem and rescue everybody back to himself? And so out of the scattering of the people at Babylon, the author of Genesis actually traces this genealogy, this kind of like family line of one family that eventually leads to this guy named Abram. And we might know him as a guy named Abraham. His name was changed to Abraham later on. And God's promise to Abram at the beginning of chapter 12 opens up this whole new movement in the stories of Genesis and really humankind. So like this beginning of chapter 12 is kind of like this link to Genesis 1 through 11 and the rest of Genesis and really the whole story of the Bible. And it's actually really awesome. And so the first thing is that God calls Abraham to leave his home. And he's from this place called Ur. This was like the best picture I could find of kind of what it would look like. It was like a smaller ancient Mesopotamian civilization. And so he's from this place called Ur, which is against the like fertile crescent in Mesopotamia. And so first God calls him to leave his land and go to this land called Canaan, which is right over here that we could kind of see. So Ur is way over here. And so God is saying, you need to go to the land of Canaan, which is over here against the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where like Israel is right over here. And so so he calls him to go to the land of Canaan, which he promises that one day will become his. He says, Abraham, you need to leave. You need to go to Canaan. And I promise if you go, I will make you into a great nation and I will make your name great and I will bless you. And we can see why God blesses him in the last in the last little message of his blessing. And he says, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he's saying, yes, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, but also through you am I going to bless all of the nations. So now what God is doing is he's pushing his redemptive mission of bringing all things back to himself through this guy, this random guy, Abram, from Ur. And so Abram believes God and he trusts. And it says in verse 4 here, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. So he trusts God and he goes. And so this is extremely key in understanding the rest of the Bible, the rest of the biblical story. Because God's plan is to rescue all things and bless his rebellious world through Abraham's family. So that's why we kind of follow this family line throughout the rest of the whole Testament, which eventually becomes the people of Israel. So as we're reading the Bible and you're always wondering, like, why do they pay so much attention to the Israelites? This is why, because God is blessing all nations through Abraham, which ended up into this big 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so this leads us to where we are now in Genesis chapter 15. Where we're going to be led from this big story of God's like grand redemptive mission and story of bringing all things back to himself. And we're going to be focusing on this smaller story about this seemingly unnoticed woman. So I want you guys to open with me to Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to be hopping into verses 1 through 6. You guys should have the black Bibles in the back. If not, feel free to go grab one or have a leader grab one for you. And so we're reading out of the NIV. So now Sarai, Abram's wife, verse 1 here. Oh, sorry, 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, Yahweh, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household has to be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, Abram, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. God took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can even count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So again, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So as we read in Genesis 12, just then, and now in chapter 15 here, we have been introduced and become a little bit more familiar with this guy, Abram, in which God has promised to work his redemptive mission through, right? And so it's going to be through Abram, God says in 15 again, that through his family line, God would bless all nations and bring restoration for all creation. But there's a problem here that Abram is kind of aware of. And I want you guys to notice this. At this point in the story, Abram's like in his late 80s and he's got no kids. So God's saying, Abram, this is going to be through you that I'm going to bless all nations, through your family line, through your flesh and blood, that the Israelites are going to come and I'm going to bless all people. And so Abram's going, God, I'm like running out of time here on earth and I've got no kids. Like, I don't know how this is going to work or anything, but nonetheless, God still promised a son and who would anchor down this line of descendants that to count would be like trying to count the stars in the sky, which is pretty awesome to think about. So Abraham is like looking like this right now, talking to God, speaking to God, and he's like saying, God, I'm running out of a little bit of time. God's saying, count the stars this will be as numerous as your descendants. And so for us, when we think of stars, like in Irvine, Costa Mesa, Newport, there's a lot of light pollution. So I want you guys to think of the stars like when we go on houseboats, right? When there's a lot less light pollution. And so for Abram to see this, he would be looking out to like something like this. Like beautiful, like so many stars. I don't even know where to start counting. I like will just get tired at four, I feel like, after that. Or like one of these here. So he's looking out to this like vast, like infinite amount of stars in the universe, which is absolutely stunning and beautiful. And so Abraham trusts God. He believes God. He goes, okay, God, I believe you and I'm going to go. And we can kind of see this faith that Abraham has through the story. But as time continues throughout this story, the wait from the promise that God made to the fulfillment that God made started to feel longer. And that gap it felt like centuries when it was really only years. And so this promise was actually becoming a little bit harder to believe. And so Abram and his wife Sarai actually decide to take the responsibility of God's promise onto themselves. And that's what we're going to focus on here, and where we're led from the larger story of God's plan into the smaller story of a woman named Hagar. So open with me now. We're going to flip just one chapter over to chapter 16, and we're just going to go verses 1 and 2 to start. So again, as Abram and Sarai are now going to try and take the responsibility of God's promise onto themselves, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So we get this like really short introduction to their servant Hagar. And so we see here that she's an Egyptian servant girl. So she's like a maid living in a house under male leadership. And so within the context of what's happening, of where they are, this was about 4,000 years ago in like 1930 BC, she most likely had little to no rights as a human being. That she grew up in as a maid and in a patriarchal household, meaning it was like male dominated, and she probably felt unseen, she probably felt unnoticed, she probably felt unwelcome, unwanted, and really her only purpose in life was to serve that household. And so when Sarah became tired of waiting for her own child, she looked to Hagar, her servant, who really had no right to refuse anything that Sarah requested. So Sarai went up to her and said to have a child for her. She says, "I can't have any children myself. Like, time's kind of running out. I'm getting old too. And I think we're just going to take this promise into our own hands. So Hagar, you need to have a child for me so that this family line can run through." And so what seemed to be a solution to the problem, what Sarai thought was a solution, actually began to create more problems, especially in the life of the young woman, Hagar. So what happens here in verse 4, read with me, is that when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And so Sarai comes up to Abram and says, "Abram, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram goes, and he looks at her, and he says, "Sarai, your slave is in your hands, okay? Do with whatever you think's best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So after doing what Hagar was requested to do or demanded to do by Sarai, she ends up getting pregnant, and Sarai starts to feel very threatened by her around the house, right? Most likely because of jealousy. And so much so that it begins that Sarah or Sarai begins to despise Hagar and mistreats her. So she's feeling jealous because she can't have kids herself, but now that her servant is having a kid for her, there's probably some like weird tension going on, and Sarai's feeling jealous and a little bit threatened, and feels like now she can mistreat her servant because she feels this jealousy within her. And it's so much so that Hagar, still pregnant, right? She hasn't had the baby yet. She's still pregnant. She actually prefers to run away and face like this uncertain fate of running into the ancient Middle Eastern wilderness rather than living another day in the house of Abram in Sarai. So the mistreat that she felt became so overwhelming that she would rather most likely be accepting her own death, being pregnant in the middle of the wilderness, than to live again with Sarai and Abram. So she probably would have been running away to like a place like this, like nothing, right? Maybe a little pond we're going to see later. But other than that, like just to give you perspective of where she would be running into. And I think this is kind of an aerial view, so these mountains are actually a lot bigger than we think. But anyways, just the dryness and the desperation out there and how lonely that may be. That's what she preferred to be in than to live in that house. So now that she's run away, if we had our full focus on this big picture of God's story, right, God's redemptive plan through Abram, we would kind of be thinking that this is the moment that Hagar is not really a part of the biblical narrative or the biblical story anymore, right? We'd be thinking like, like she ran away. All right, like let's just go back to Abram and see what he's going to do. But rather than leaving Hagar to kind of fade away in the story, I want you guys to notice this. The narrator, as we continue to read, actually zooms in on Hagar and leaving behind the narrative of Abram and God's like full big narrative of redeeming all things to himself through Abraham. And so we find ourselves in the next few verses, not on like this road to glory with Abram, but actually in a desert. We find ourselves here. Most likely just a scorching hot and lonely desert and where it's desperate and there's a very pregnant Egyptian slave girl with us. And that's where we are in the story. And so Hagar herself is probably thinking in this moment that she has faded away from the story, right? Imagine how she feels. She's ran away. She already feels unwanted and unwelcome in a certain context, and she's been mistreated, so she runs away, and now she feels desperate, she feels lonely, and she feels like she's not worthy of life anymore. So, an angel of the Lord finds her near a spring in the desert. So in the middle of all of this darkness, the darkest days of her life, when Hagar is alone and she's thirsty and she doesn't know what to do, she's actually found. In verse 7, we could see that the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. And she's not found by Abram, right? He didn't come chasing after her. She's not found by Sarai, but she's found by God. And not only does God find her, but after calling her back, he blesses her. So God finds her and he says, Hagar, what are you doing? Like what's happening? Why are you running and where are you coming from? He's basically saying, where are you going and where are you coming from? And Hagar goes, I've been mistreated by my mistress Sarai and I've decided to run away. And so God comes up to her and he goes, Hagar, I want you to go back. You're pregnant. I want you to have the baby. And you're going to have a baby. And he's going to be a son. And you shall name him Ishmael, because Ishmael means God hears. And I hear you. I hear your cries, Hagar. So I'm going to bless you with a son. And I'm going to bless you with a nation, ultimately, is what he's saying. And I want you to go back. And so after this like intimate moment of the Almighty God, right? Week one, the creator of all things, when he meets Hagar, this Egyptian slave girl in the middle of a desert, lonely, desperate, thirsty, sitting by this like pond thing. She looks at him and she says in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. And she says, you are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. And so it's through the mouth of a lonely and a desperate servant girl in ancient Mesopotamia that we're able to see one of the most significant truths about God. And that's that God sees all things, but more importantly, God sees you. And this is something that we can hear a lot, that we've heard a lot, and it can get kind of dry. So I want you guys to think of it like this, that these past couple weeks, we have learned that, yes, God is the God who sees, right? He's all-knowing, he's all-present, he's all-powerful, whose vision is unrestrained by space and time. And this is something that's amazing in itself, right? And we could do plenty of sermons on the self by the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. But this isn't what Hagar's words were inspired from. This isn't what inspired Hagar's words. Because I want you guys to notice this in verse 3, that she doesn't say that, oh, you're the God who sees. She doesn't just leave it at that. Like, you're the God who sees. She says, you're the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. Notice the pronoun me there. And it's in this moment that Hagar learned that God isn't just the God who sees all, but he's the God who sees her. And I believe that with all my heart, that God inspired the author of Genesis to kind of leave this big narrative of God redeeming all things back to himself through Abram, to point out that he wants us to know what Hagar learned, that God is trying to teach us in this moment what he taught Hagar in that moment. And so it leaves us with this, that God is the God that sees you. And this is something that I honestly wish that I held on to stronger when I was in your guys' grade. Because I this is a truth for sure that we can sometimes just acknowledge, but not always trust completely, right? Like, yeah, God's the God that sees, God's the God that sees me, sure. And you kind of leave it at that. And there are so many times in my life that I've been through troubles and burdens and all of these things, and all I wish was that someone can come up to me and just say, I see you. That's all I would wish in those moments where I feel like nobody sees me and I'm unnoticed and I'm unwelcome and I'm unwanted, that I would want someone to just come up and say that I see you. And there are times in our lives that we're going to feel lonely, that we're going to feel hurt by others or by ourselves, and that we just kind of want to run away like Hagar. But I find it so important to tell you guys that before you guys walk out these doors, that you understand at least just a little bit, that you're able to grasp that God sees you. When you don't feel like anybody is seeing you and you feel burdened or hurt by any of the troubles in the world, by other people, that you know that God sees you. He doesn't just see all things, but he sees you personally. So a few weeks ago, weird transition, I was working on a puzzle. And this brought me to this point here. I realized two things about puzzles. The first thing is that I hate puzzles. I don't like them at all. I thought I liked them, but I noticed as I was working on the puzzle, I really just like the end result of the puzzle, right? Isn't that just way more satisfying when you're done and you're like, yeah, sweet, got the picture, but the picture's already on the box. So I just don't even understand puzzles. And so I didn't like the process. I didn't like how I was holding onto this one puzzle piece for so long, and it was probably like 2 minutes, but it felt like hours that I was holding on this one puzzle piece. And I was just wondering the whole time, how does this fit into the whole picture? I could care less about the puzzle piece. I just want to see the flipping picture all together. That's all I cared about. And so in that, when I was in that moment of my frustration holding this one piece, trying to fit it in to this whole picture, and like being so frustrated and like, oh, like what is the picture? I realized the second point. And this is that God is able to see the whole picture, yet we only have one piece, and we're constantly trying to figure out how it's going to fit into this whole picture. And it's frustrating, right? When you're in a season in your life where you don't really know what's going on and you're frustrated, that's an annoying part of life. But we're so consumed by the thought of that one piece that the way we sometimes lack trust in believing that God can not only see all things, but he can see you holding that one puzzle piece. And he knows exactly where that piece is going to be placed in the whole spectrum of the picture of your life. And so God is calling us to trust in him, that he not only sees the whole picture, but he sees you. And he sees you holding that one piece. And so no matter what stage of life that you guys may be in right now, just know that God is the God that sees all things. And he sees you and your joys, and he might see you in all of your chaos, and he still chooses to love you with a love that is so strong that it ultimately translated into the defeat of the powers of sin and death through the life, the death, and the resurrection of this guy named Jesus, who is God incarnate, God made man. And in Romans 5:8 says this. It says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So no matter where we are in our life, whether it may be we blew ourselves up from someone else or by our own choice, God still loves us, and he did this through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Paul continues in his letters, he writes to the Corinthians, saying that for sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, hallelujah, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's ultimately in Jesus that God is a God who sees us and doesn't just say, oh gosh, like what you guys are going through, man, that must be hard. Like me up here, yeah, I'm up here, I'm doing my thing, but like you guys down here, like I see you, but that must be hard. That's not what God is saying. It's actually through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God is a God who sees you and doesn't say, oh man, that must be hard. But he's a God that sees all of you wherever you're at in your life, and he says, I know. And so I want you guys to walk away with that today, that God is here. God loves you so that he can be with you guys. God loves you so that he can say, I see you, I know you, I know how you feel in this moment, and I'm with you. And so as we conclude today, I simply want you guys to just walk away with that truth along with the simple God sees you. El Roi is almost easier to remember. It's just two little words in Hebrew. El Roi. It's the God who sees me. So let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your presence, God, and we are so thankful that you're with us and that you see us. Honestly, God, it's hard when we're in times of pain and loneliness and desperation and we don't really know what to do. And it's sometimes hard for us to understand that you see us. But God, I trust in you, and I pray that we are all able to trust in your presence, God, that you do see us, and you don't just see us, but you know. You know what's happening, you know what we're going through, and you know what the outcome will be, and you see our big picture. So God, we just submit to you that even though we don't see the big picture, we trust in you, God, and we'll hold firm to that one puzzle piece with you. So Lord, we thank you for this day. I bless all these kids that they're able to